I've been preaching on the book of Revelation. And that's taken me all over the Bible. I returned in recent weeks to basic Christianity. And that takes me all over the Bible. Today I said, the Lord willing, I would have something to say about the tragedies in Lebanon and what is happening as we witness the hard stance of Mr. Begin, the current head of the new, relatively new in history, State Israel, and its meanings to biblical prophecy. And I come to this pulpit deciding I'm just going to preach on all of it. Because whatever I do leads to basic Christianity. Because basic Christianity is the life of faith. I often talk about what I call damnable perfectionism in the history of the church. I use that phrase by design. There's nothing worse than a Christian who settles on his lease. The Bible has a statement about people compared to the preparation of good wine. Those that have not gone through the full process. And naming the people, the Bible says, of that people, he has settled on his lease. L-E-E-S. Has not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Therefore his smell is still in him and his taste is bad. Emptying in the process in those days of making good wine would leave it in a vessel and then empty the better portion off as the sedimentation lease had settled. And the constant emptying produced the purifying process. When I talk of damnable perfectionism, I nail to the wall a tendency of Christians to settle on their lease. If the perfectionism on which you rely is of Christ, it could never be damnable. If it is of the flesh, God himself damns it and says it's filthy rags, and it will lead you to ultimate and eternal damnation. God's not against progress in the Christian walk. Indeed, you that remember the first years when I was here, I preached for many years, coming back to it repeatedly, on the tabernacle. The introduction to that preaching was the word progress. There's no stopping point in our journey. Christianity is a journey. Paul calls it a race and a pilgrimage. And you can't stop or settle down at any point. But God's not as concerned with the kind of accomplishment we may have at a particular point as man would judge it. He's concerned about the way it's being brought about with God. And that's why Moses was commended for coming to know the ways of God. The way we do things is very important. And the difficult area of communicating Christian truth, and the area where it's faltered down through the history of the church. Otherwise, we wouldn't have had the Dark Ages. The church set back for centuries. They sure had a good beginning. The book of Acts is its beginning. That record of the New Testament church is the one we in evangelical Christianity since the Reformation have been trying to get back to. But there were more centuries of darkness than there were of light. Somebody faltered. Lutheranism would have been enough. How come that out of Lutheranism and Calvinism and the dead shells of their replicas in far too many cities, revival had to come with the springing up of the spiritual life movements, Wesley, on into the deeper life movements of the Nazarenes and the Christian Missionary Alliance? If you didn't need progress and if people didn't tend to stop at what was a new beginning, and because they made a little progress, make it the end of the trail. You just listen to me, I know exactly where I'm going. You Pentecostals and charismatics, you say, how come you say you? Because I hope to keep going and leave them there if they want to stop. I refuse to believe we, even though I'm part of a movement in the church, have arrived. Let us go on unto perfection, is Paul's statement. And there's some that would say, well, then how could you say damnable perfectionism? The word is a very unique word in the Greek. It has to do with completion rather than accomplishment. Now, there is a sense in which completion is accomplishment. But the completion that is spoken of is the absolute end of the trail, no place else to go. You've got there. Let us go on. Leaving, therefore, and he names things that are way ahead of most Christians in the Hebrews letter, an ever-ongoing movement. The Pentecostals, I'm going to go back to that. You Pentecostals and charismatics, from Catholic charismatics to all other kinds. How come that movement sprang up? People were moving forward, usually in the minority at the start, from the fixations of form Pentecost and form other kinds of movements that had stopped. God's concerned about the way, and the way is faith, and there is something about the struggle of a new movement that forces you into faith. You got to choose when you come to Faith Center. I want you to understand, like my dad said, I'm just getting started. This 53rd year, 5 plus 3 is 8. And 8 is new beginnings. I can do a lot with those numbers. I can preach my message on it. 50 is the harvest number. And 3 is divine manifestation of that harvest. And I look forward to it. 5 is grace. 3 is manifestation. Grace manifested. All in new beginnings. And we have just begun here gathering together in the realization that we are a people that have not arrived. We're just getting started. And when I talk about damnable perfection, I could put a lot of other words behind that word damnable. Anything that looks backwards or settles on its lease and doesn't look forward is damned. And we have come to grips these 6-7 years, and I've declared war on traditional Christianity. As God has opened eyes of understanding into His Word, and there are no new truths I try to preach. I just want us to rediscover the old ones. As F.B. Meyer said, that God's way is He wants to do it. There was a cartoon being circulated for years, Wrinkle Oral Roberts, when he was in his heyday. I guess he still is in a different way, but this was the Voice of Healing days. They used to circulate a cartoon in his organization, and I'd go by and preach. This was inside his own employees. And it had a cartoon where God was healing somebody. And Oral was saying, "But God, I want to do it." They never told it in Oral's presence. I knew Oral well enough to know it was an unjust joke in that respect. But the Christianity like that. God wants to do what real Christianity is. And too much of Christianity wants to do what God wants to do, and are unwilling to understand that God wants us to do something different than what He wants to do. Now you can see I'm moving toward basic Christianity today. It is true. The purpose of God in man is stated in his creation. Let us make man in our image. And all Christianity has tuned in to God's purpose when they understand that the purpose of Christianity is image making, namely, changing us into the image of Christ. God wants a bunch of little Christs, all unique and individual, in their unique and individual way, in that there'll never be another you, but still shining forth His imageness. Now, in deeper life services, that brings an instant tingle, in ultimate intention. High philosophic, but not too sophisticated in the philosophy, rather mechanical. Deeper life teaching frames of the last decade. Oh boy, finally, we're on the deep things of God. We're all going to be made over in His image. And then everybody marches out, spending the rest of their life trying to make themselves over in Christ's image. And most of Christianity, no matter what its label, engages everybody in that effort. We all go out making ourselves over into Christ's image. And you stop people on the street, as you've heard me say for years, and ask them what a Christian is, they'll say, "Christian does this and does that and does this other thing. And a Christian doesn't do this and doesn't do that and doesn't do this other thing," only as I always say, the dozens far outnumber the does. And poor people sitting out there wondering if they can stay alert enough to feel the fires of hell in time to change. Because who in the world would want to be a Christian? You stop doing anything anybody likes to do and miserably commit yourself to doing everything no sane man would want to do. Like my marriage analogy. That's not Christianity. That's what I mean when I talk of damnable perfectionism that drives people away from the church, because too many somewhere in their life, if they know about the church, have tried and just couldn't live up to their reach, or they've adjusted the standard downward and caricatured the image into their shoddy performance. They miss the whole phrase in what God said He said, now say it with me. This is all introduction. I got a sermon to preach in a minute, if I can get you with me here. He said, let say it again. Let, no, just one word at a time. Let, who? Who's going to do the making? God. And in the plural, by the way. Let us make man in our image. God's got to do the making. I don't. He does. And it doesn't change a quarter turn because you come to some church, sign some card, cut your hair or lengthen it, curl it or straighten it, take the cuffs off your pants or put them on, to pick ludicrous past illustrations of what Christianity is, wear a white dress or a black one. There's not a new formula that after you become a Christian lets you do it instead of God doing it. It will never change. Let us make God saying it. Let us make man in our image. And the tragedy of Christianity is that most of us have grown up in a frame of reference where all we have been taught to do is how to act like a Christian and what we ought not to do, because that's not acting like a Christian, and nobody ever figures out how to bring it out. Now, I'm exaggerating, because there are exceptions. But it's like a man going down to that place in Florida or Houston and learning how to fire rockets and never being given an engine. And he learns trajectory and the theory of thrust and what it looks like when it's airborne, and spends the rest of his life jumping up and down on the pad. It won't work. And you can put an absolute monkey in a missile who knows nothing about thermodynamics, and when the engine goes off, he flies. You got that, or do I have to play it again? Why some people can't understand what Jesus means when he takes a little child on his knee. Says, except you become as this little child. Or if you become of such is the kingdom. Whatever else the little child can do, he can trust, he can believe, he can have faith. You know, I started toward Ephesians, but I'm going to let the Lord lead me for a moment. Let me go to Romans. I wanted to preach on it on Sunday nights for years and never was able to, and I just camped here at the fourth chapter. Never got out of it. Abraham and David, the heroes, absolute heroes of the religious world in the Hebraic tradition. Paul is trying to teach what real Christianity is. He had never been to Rome when he wrote this. He's writing it to Christians. He's not writing it to sinners. He is letting them know before he gets there. It's what I like about Paul. You never have to guess about him. He's saying before he ever arrives at Rome, where a church is already functioning, he wants them to know what he'll preach when he arrives. And his message, probably more than any other book that he wrote, because it's not targeted on some problem in a church he's pastoring or a church that he founded. He's outlining a philosophy of the Christian faith. Through two chapters, he's trying to tell them. And will you remember, he's writing to Christians, not sinners, that all have sinned. Hamartia is the word in the Greek. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not a one of them that doeth good. Not a one that doeth good by God's standard. Doesn't matter really. Whether you're way down here, if that's the standard, halfway up, or an inch off the mark. That's short of the mark. Whether it's that much, that much, that much. All have short fallen and come short of the glory of God. God's God and He changes not. He is what He is. He said to Moses, I am that I am. Man, listening to the devil's sin, was driven out of God's presence until he not only couldn't be like God, he didn't even know what God was like. God gave types and shadows through the Old Testament, but the book says ultimately the literal substance or hypostasis of God Himself moved into a tent of human flesh, and tenting in human flesh, let man again see what Adam and Eve saw. What God's like, really like. And in a tent of human flesh, He walked forth on the stage of history from out of a curtained area of eternity, and they could say after the fact, we beheld His glory. Image of God, where I started. Now Paul, after the fact, is saying, doesn't matter, once you have seen it, once you understand what godness is, one conclusion remains. You don't have to be super mystical. You don't have to have a bunch of theological mishmash to figure out what he's saying. He recognizes there are heathen that never heard the revelation of God and never saw Christ. But when you've seen God's revelation of what He is in Christ, to see it aright is to say, though I can recognize that some heathen are better men than the Jews who grew up in the knowledge of God's revelation, particularly those that had God in their midst and wouldn't recognize Him. Even though some heathen without the revelation of God act better than those that were the communicators of it. So if you're giving brownie points, you ought to give them more than the Jew. Doesn't change the basic fact. Either God changes and comes down to one of these levels, or He is what He is, and the best of us, heathen or Jew, all have sinned, fallen short, and come short of the glory of God. Where does that leave us? With the knowledge or without it? He anticipates those who would start getting fair with God, saying, well, now just wait a cotton picking minute. If there's heathen out there that do better than those that know of the law, don't you give them a little credit? Sure, I just said it. Some of them are better than the Jew, but they're still short of God. Well, what's going to happen to them? None of your business. What Paul said. You don't know the heathen, do you? And the only guy who's going to ask that question is one that's just learned about God. Well, you don't know the heathen, even though you can logically understand they outperform a lot of Christians, if I put it in a modern frame. But you know God. They're in God's hands. He's a just God. He knows better than you know how much they know. And He'll judge them by what they know. And who are you to say He hasn't met some of them? But doesn't change the basic fact. Paul's making a simple point. We're going to talk about performance. and perfection. God is the benchmark. God revealed himself in Christ, and that is the glory of God. Therefore, once that is seen, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the starting point. It doesn't matter whether I know it or not. It is turning lights on for me to understand it, but that's where man is. I'm on basic Christianity. And he goes on to say in the 6th chapter of Romans, the wages of sin, and the word is very clear, the wages of this short falling, if it's that much, that much, that much, the wages of sin, death. Oh my God, how can God do that and be fair? Whoever said he was? Huh? Well, if I was God, I'd be fairer than that. You ain't. You ain't God. He is. And the message Paul's getting across is, if you're going to judge by a standard of performance, there's only one, God. And if you're going to measure people by that criteria, everybody's short. And if you're going to give rewards on that basis, you're going to give it to the one that is the closest. Christianity is not horseshoes. You get that, or do I have to run that one by? Close only counts in horseshoes. Some of you are too modern. You ever play horseshoes? Oh, they play backgammon today. Christianity's not horseshoes. Why, jackasses won't make it. I think I mixed something there, but it's all right. Let's just say it's simple. Close don't count. I didn't say it. God said it. Therefore, the whole effort. By the way, if close counted, some heathen would get in and some Jews and Christians wouldn't, because they perform better. Close don't count. You don't get in that way. And Paul is simply saying to those Romans and everybody else, by God's standard, all have sinned. Come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But God sent his Son. The revelation of God's glory. The one incarnate to express again on the stage of history, kin to us in human flesh, what God is like walking around down here in a tent of human flesh and having fulfilled the perfection, not falling short. There's a passage in the Old Testament of the perfect servant who completes his servitude with perfection. He can go out free. Christ proved the measure could be met by him with his life in human flesh. He then had a choice. As the perfect servant, he could go back to where he was in a third of heaven, as I preached last Sunday, emptied by the rebellion of Satan and his angels, would be emptied. But if, while the perfect servant was in servitude, which he was, in his flesh, obtains a wife and children, if he wants to keep them, in the Old Testament law, he would go to the door of the master and they would nail his ear, the symbol of the hearing of the spoken word of command, the symbol of obedient servitude. He would continue it. He would nail his ear, have it nailed to the posts of the door. As God in drama wrote out in that law the way his son would redeem all of us, he would have his ear nailed, bored and all, and nailed to the door as a symbol. He would pay that price to keep his wife, to which he was joined, and the children of the relationship, the type of the church, and those born of his word. Christ didn't have to open the door to let us in, but he loved us. And God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, the reason I call human self-righteous perfectionism damnable, I've never seen one. In that frame of self-righteous Christianity that doesn't love other Christians, that act like he acts because it shores up his opinion of himself. And he loves the souls of sinners, but can hardly stand them. Do you understand what I said? Sinners don't feel comfortable when they come around him. They've constantly got to wear their garment of perfectionism. Doesn't it ever ring some bells in your head that when Jesus went to Jericho, he would rather go to dinner with the biggest sinner in town than the local representative of the synagogue? Doesn't it sort of amaze you that the Lord of glory would pick out of all his followers 12 and show an obvious affinity of relationship closer to 3 of the 12, and that one of the 3 could just cuss so easily and quickly that night of his betrayal? How many of you know you don't learn to cuss easy? There's an eloquence that comes from practice. He was a friend of sinners because he knew that all of them were lost. Blind, helpless, unable to save themselves, distorted from the image of God, missed of the mark, falling short of his glory, never realizing what God intended to have realized. And God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He, to fulfill the type of the Old Testament, willingly decided to compromise his own freedom voluntarily to be nailed to that post, because God had said the wages of sin is death, and only one near of kin, which he became as he kinned with us in flesh, with the means to die for all of us, perfectly fulfilling God's will, not falling short. He could offer himself as a substitute for all of us. That don't make sense. They say, how could one man die and we all live or have the chance? Because God, for one man's sin, let all of us die. You know, people are, you know, the mind is a warped instrument. Paul says we're corrupt according to deceiving desires. The mind is something to distrust. in the midst of talking about God's grace, you got to anticipate the fellow that's going to argue with God. In the midst of proving our need of grace, that all have sinned, you're going to have the devil come and say, what about them heathen that don't know this? And we're not going to read in the light of the room we got until somebody guarantees every darkened room's got an equal light, dummy. Walk in the light you got. At the same time that God comes along and says, you're all short of the glory of God, all have sinned. But through one man, I'm going to open the door to life, not death. We're going to say, how come? How can one, even if I accept that we got a house full of sinners, and we have, everybody in here, starting right here, cheapest. I mean, if we're talking about races, I can outrun you on sin. Real sin. Not that Playboy junk. Real sin. Sins of the Spirit. Things that God finds the hardest to deal with. Losing faith. Thinking he isn't hearing you anymore. Or what's worse, doesn't know where you're at. When he said your hair, the head, your hairs on your head are numbered. And he sees a sparrow fall. Those are real sins. The doubting, the mistrusting. But in the middle of saying, I'm going to give you a way out of this mess, the mind with the help of the deceiver is going to say, wait a minute, don't make sense to me. Not supposed to, just is. One man, who's the evaluator? God. Who sets the standard? God. Who hates sin? God. Who wants nothing less than the measure of himself? God. Who sets the wages of sin, death? God. Who gives the way out? God. Who receives the payment? God. Who says the payment's okay? God. How do you know? That's what he says. His word. Now God says, this one who was not falling short can stand in for you short fallen ones. Doesn't matter whether your miss is an inch, whether your miss is a quarter of a mile, whether your miss is 1,000 miles off. He has perfection enough that the measure of his perfection is more balanced on the scale than all the weight of your sins. God's got the scale, God weighs it, and God says, Christ is enough, but he didn't have to do it. He chose. But when he died, Matthew 13 says, he paid the price.
Thank you.
Matthew 13 says, he paid the price to buy the whole field. That means all of you in here that are sinners along with me, he not only paid the price for us because we're starting to want to take the benefit. He paid the price for the derelicts all over town. He paid the price for the high and mighty that don't know they need it paid all over town. He bought the whole field. Every sin ever to be committed. Every sin at a moment in Calvary's time when Jesus died. Every sin from Adam to him was laid on him, and he paid the price for it. The weight of his glory was sufficient that all these sins piled up were canceled out. In addition, the sinners themselves, whatever they were guilty of, ignorance, undone deeds, he stood in for all of them. In addition, till he comes again, until that moment when he becomes Omega and creates the heavens and the earth again. He paid them all. Every sin, before and after, laid on him. No more payment to be paid. Paid in full, canceled out. Done. You can't even think up a sin and do it tomorrow that isn't paid for. He did it all. No more payments. Done. Now, God cannot embrace sin. I listen to preachers who say, there's not going to be any sin in heaven. And some old wart of a deacon sitting on the front seat is saying, whoa, glory, that's right, the dirty old scum. I can make an end, but they can't. I'd like to put some acid on that wart. No, there won't be any sin in heaven. With God, there is no time. That's our frame. The reason there'll be no sin in heaven, it was all put right here. And we sinning creatures that go into heaven do not carry our weight of sin with us, even though we're continuing to do it in our fumbling walk of progressive faith. It was still laid on him. That's what Matthew 13 says. He paid the price to buy the whole field, to get the treasure that's in the field. And the mistake of ultimate redemption people, they say, when they finally come to realize he paid it all. The mistake of those who abuse grace, when they come to know he paid it all, is to fail to realize that God paid it all that he might get what he wants. And apparently, what he has to have is righteousness. Christ gave it to him. What he wants is what he now makes the criteria of obtaining the benefits of that. Faith. You see, God provided the righteousness. God created a body into which the Spirit of his Son moved, and the perfection of the utterance of creation day, let us make man in our image, is accomplished in Christ. There it is. Now he can get the one thing he cannot create. Now say it with me again as I come to a close. Let us make man in our image. Who did it in Christ? God, through his Son. There's the man, Christ Jesus, in his image. He can create and did create that. Now, having covered us with that perfect one, now paying the price for our mistakes, we can become new beginners. New creation. I'm back to new beginnings again. We can begin again with God. Not starting over the same way. He's not wanting a bunch of people going out now and trying, now that they know the law of God, know the standard of God, to climb a ladder in their own strength, rung by rung, to get as close as they can. Close don't count. The ringer's been rung. what God wants now, what Adam and Eve didn't give him, faith. And paradoxically, for 6.5 years, I've been preaching one message. God provided His righteousness for us to step into. God will work His righteousness through us without our effort to try to make it happen if we will do what God wants from us. I know it sounds strange on traditional ears. It's as old as Paul. He was dealing with people that looked back and saw the heroes of the faith, Abraham and David. And they thought, boy, and you know, time makes heroes out of people that their contemporaries can't stand. And all of Abram's good points and David's good points are heralded. And nobody's running around saying, if you're going to be like David, go find a Bathsheba. They sort of shove that one to the back. Well, Paul says, what do we say then? Abram, our father, is pertaining to the flesh hath found. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath to glory. You can fool a man, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham faithed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He didn't just believe, he hung his body without wavering on the promises of God. He staggered not, verse 20 says, at the promise of God through disbelief or disfaithing. He took hold of a promise of God that stated the impossible. And though he conceived a lie with his wife over in Haran, and though he culminated the lie with his wife down in Egypt and fell into sin, he still kept moving forward on a promise of God. When God said something, he would believe it and hang on to it and stagger not until, lo and behold, even though he laughed at it once, he staggered not, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. What saith the Scripture? Abraham faithed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If anybody were able to go over that line of God's standard, all above the line, God owes you something. Now, he promised under Moses, when he gave the law, that if you fall short, you'll die. A lot of people don't know, he also said, he that liveth in it shall live. God promised to anybody who kept the law 100%, perpetually, personally, and perfectly. No deviation from cradle to grave. God promised eternal life. 1 second, 1 centimeter off the mark, 1 second in a lifetime was the flaw in perfection. But if somebody never missed the mark a centimeter, never missed it 1 second of their life, God promised life eternal. Only one person met that mark. That's why he rose from the dead. But God gave an additional promise to Jesus. To Moses, he promised everybody, if you live up to the mark, you get life. To Jesus, he promised, in addition to the life, he promised what would happen if he gave himself. He'd raise him. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. He gave to him a treasure. All of us. And the criteria of being part of his treasure. Faith, not works. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. God owed Jesus a debt. He owed nobody else one because nobody else made it. Now, if the reward is for works, the wages have fallen short, the bad side of it, death. We, every one of us, from that standard, no matter how long you've been in the church, if you grew up in it, death. Period. If you got a weak-kneed Christianity, doesn't believe in eternity, I don't know how you get it out of the Bible. death eternal. But to him that worketh not, you know what that says? Not at all. That means you've got to revolutionize your whole thinking about Christianity. You've grown up and you've heard that Christian is washing your mouth out if you say golly. And dang is washing it twice. And to get mad, that's 3 days fasting, 4 days long facedness, and a spiritual explosion that restores your image. We had to have a deacon in our church, he's like a Porky Pig. He'd always led song service. Small wonder nobody came to the church until Dad got there. He'd get up, and you know, I could stand and lose a few, but I can get closer to the pulpit than this. You know, he's like a big old, those things you float on in the water, you know, bouncing off the pulpit. And he'd sing, there is power in the blood, voiced in the blood of the Lamb. That's the way he led song service, like a corkscrew, like the tail of power in the blood. He couldn't keep time. Wouldn't you like to have one like that? And if he didn't get to lead it, he swelled up like a toad, Porky Toad. He wasn't singing unless he was leading it. After he made the jackass of himself he was, then slowly he'd start realizing he was losing ground. The only way to get back up there saying, power in the blood, was to have a spiritual fit. And we could count on it. Always within a week after he made a big jackass of himself, he'd have a spiritual hog call and blowout at the altar. Whole church needing to get home that didn't need his explosion have to sit there because they were somehow less spiritual if they left while he is blobby blob blobbing. See, I've grown up in this. You know who he is, Dad? Dad got a vision. He's killing snakes in the church. There's one, he'd kill them all but one. He'd kill the one in the front of the church and he'd pop his head up back there. Always the same one. He could never kill him. It was all power in the blood. Because Dad was too soft to save him on that one. Let me say this, Dad, it's all right. See, here's an old friend of my dad who helped Dad in rheumatic fever times. But he collected that debt the rest of his life. And in the humanness of memory, Dad would give him chance after chance. The church never got anywhere until that pompous ass was put down. Painful as it is, you have to do it sometimes. I had a preacher, most of you don't know him, but the old timers here knew him. He gave me $180 when I was in need in 1958. I know that I at least paid $18,000 trying to get that club off my head of being reminded of what he did for me. That's what I call clubbing love. People who come to do something for you when you so obviously need it that they can make you their servant the rest of their life because remember what I did for you. And they call it love. This just blows the teeth out of the mouth of the self-righteous. To the him that worketh not. I got love on, you know, when he gets on the right things in God's book, I like to listen to Gene Scott. But it's those things. Why doesn't he work a little more at being what an ordinary Christian ought to be? Because I believe the Bible says, he that worketh not. He that worketh not. He that worketh not, but faitheth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Thank God I know him in that crowd. You have any idea how terrible it'd be to be godly and not justified? That's kind of swift. Faitheth on him that justifieth that holds as just like God the ungodly. Thank God I got a church full of the ungodly who know they're ungodly. That God looks on you as though you're just like God. Now there's churches all over this city that are convinced that if God doesn't know they're godly, they got to put the right spectacles on him or clean his eyes out. Because they're the godly. They've told one another they are. No sense asking God. They already figured out they're godly. They don't need justification. We do. Thank you, I know it. And thank God I got it. He justifies the ungodly. You don't have to be perfect. Him that worketh not is ungodly. Now, twist it and you'll be a nut. I'm not saying you love to be ungodly. I recognize that to be ungodly is to fall short. And I recognize the book I'm reading, which is Romans, that says we all have fallen short. We therefore in ourselves are ungodly. Doesn't matter. There's a way out. To him that worketh not, but faitheth on him that holds as just like God the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Give me a year of faithers. You say, when are you going to get to Ephesians and Revelation? I'll get there. I'm just beginning. I had good intentions. I was sure I was going to get there. In fact, my purpose was put on the whole armor of God. But basic Christianity leads me today, the Sunday that I'd call New Beginnings again. Give me an army of faithers. God will take care of your ungodliness. God will put his godliness in you. Christ is formed in your heart by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Not stupid stuff going around that makes faith a magic wand to make God your servant. Faith, the most important element of life. That as you grab hold of the promises of God and believe that when he says something, he'll do it. That connection of faith brings the eternal benefit. He puts his life in you, and his godliness moves into you. His godliness will come out through you. You won't work at it. Even when you get some mad at the enemies of the church, you call a bureaucrat a jackass. As you hang on to the promise, the Lord will provide to you that are in need. As you reach up in the desperateness of your physical weakness and say, the Lord said, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. I haven't seen it yet. I may still be in my wheelchair. But I'm going to start today. Today's a new day for me to take that promise and at least take a little grip on it. As today, all hell descends, and here's where I weep with my failures. If you can look through that darkness and say, thou knowest my down sittings.
and mine uprisings. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. If you can reach the hand through the cloud and grab that, the Lord knows. If in the confusion that you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, you can say, God's promise, the steps of a good man, don't twist it, strong man, the meaning of the word in the literal, this is his source of his strength. The steps of the man, no matter what it looks like, become the steps of a strong man. The steps of a strong man are led of the Lord. He does lead. You can lift the hand through that cloud of confusion and say, the Lord is my shepherd. I may not see him, but just before I step over the beyond cliff, he'll stop me. His record shows it. If I trust him underneath the everlasting arms, I could go 2 hours now on promises I have preached for 6 years and I've not scratched the surface. God never fails his promise. Give me a man, rough and ready. Give me a woman that doesn't have to wear white dresses to let me know she belongs to God. Give me a people that will hurl themselves onto God because his word says, turn to him, he'll turn to you. He'll take care of your righteousness. He'll justify your ungodliness. He'll save you and keep saving you because of your faith. And let me say on this year of new beginnings, not less but more, I'm still going to ring the bell. Give me that uncommon man that will grab whatever promise he knows and hang on to it. And you can have all the other self-righteous saints in town. They can go to some other church. Give me leaders and we'll make it. Not just through 1982, but until he takes us home and clothes us finally with his righteousness and his glory forevermore.